Brother Ted said he wished we had a house full. Well, we probably have more than many people would expect on a Monday night. So it's very encouraging to see all of you tonight. And I appreciate that good prayer that Neil led tonight. You probably noticed that Brother Ted talked about how long I had been preaching. When I was a student at Fred Hardeman, Brother Hardeman used to tell us, you must get your work done before you get 65, because people are not going to want to hear you after you get 65. Molly and I heard him at Woodbury, Tennessee when he was 86. I was in a meeting 3 years ago at a congregation between McMinnville and Manchester, Tennessee. I think that was the third or fourth meeting that I'd held at that country church. One of the members was 87, and I was 78. And I said to him, you really look great. A guy 87 years old, you just look great. And then I said, I hope when I get 87, I look as good as you do. He said, you don't look that good now. But it has been an honor to be at this congregation three times. I mentioned at lunch today that I came to South Carolina first in 1945 or 46. I led singing and meeting at Spartanburg. That's a long time ago. But it's always good to come and be with this congregation. One of the greatest honors that has come to me in my life is to be the father of two sons. I have a son who is 53, almost 54, but he tells me, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody how old I am. And then I have a son who is 50. It is a great obligation, as well as a great honor, to have children, to be given the responsibility by the God of heaven to bring these children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. There probably are few greater responsibilities that human beings can have. We are concerned not only about their physical well-being, but about where they're going to spend eternity. I am aware that we have choices. Our young people do, our children do. But many of those choices will be influenced by how you and I bring up our boys and girls. I need to define a word before we begin to look at our topic, fathers or parents too. The word is discipline. Many of us think of discipline as being punishment or correction. It involves that. But it is much broader than that. The reason I want to define the word and give you some examples is because it is the center of our study tonight. Except in the passage I will be reading, the word is translated chasten or chastisement. The word paideia in the Greek, the verb form is paideo, involves the entire training or teaching of a child. It includes encouraging, warning, and urging, as well as correcting and punishing. Many people in our generation believe that punishment, especially physical punishment, is inappropriate. But I wonder, and I have never seen any statistics on it, how the changes have been brought in our culture when parents ceased spanking their children when they needed spanking. Now, I do not believe in child abuse. In fact, I speak against family violence as I did yesterday. We must not abuse our children. But are we not abusing them if they need paddling and do not get it? There are many ways to abuse. And one of those is not correcting children, not punishing them when they need it. Let me read some passages to you that use the word paideia, or paideia, the verb form, and is not translated in the King James Version by the word discipline. It is in most modern versions, but the King James is translated differently. Let me read some of those passages to you. Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the word nurture is the word we're talking about. Paul said to a young preacher, all scripture is inspired of God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or full grown, completely furnished unto every good work. The word instruction is the Greek word paideia. In Titus 2:11-12, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word teaching is the very word we're talking about. You can see from these different verses that the word has a broad application. It includes teaching, instructing, as well as correcting. Our lesson tonight will be based on Hebrews 12. I encourage you to turn to that passage and look at it as we get to it in just a moment. In talking about fathers, I do not intend to neglect mothers, but I am convinced that many of us preachers, since we are males, men, sometimes talk about the duties of mothers and overlook the duties of fathers. But honestly, I do not remember as a young person ever hearing a sermon on fathering. Not one. I heard many on Mother, especially on Mother's Day. But we have neglected to the responsibility of fathers. And you know that God expects fathers to lead. He expects them to guide the house. So the major responsibility for children is not on mothers, but on us. I read to you yesterday two or three statements from Dr. Harold Voth, the senior psychoanalyst and psychiatrist with the Menninger Foundation. The Menninger Foundation is the number one psychiatric clinic in the world. Dr. Voth spoke before some kind of meeting in Washington, D.C. His lecture was included in the Alabama School or Journal of Medical Science. Made a number of statements, the one that I mentioned yesterday, and the one we need not to forget. Dr. Voss said mothering is probably the most important function on earth. I would not disagree with that. Most of us, are to a great extent what our mothers taught us to be, and the examples they set before us. In a book he wrote, the title of which I will not mention, because it might be offensive to some people. But in 1976, he wrote a book published by a group in Kansas City. And he said, and I read this to you yesterday, if mothers quit caring, civilization would collapse. That's how important you mothers are. And he also said that a rocking chair is the most important piece of furniture in the house. Now, I know mothers are not the only ones who rock their babies. I love to rock our babies. I kind of hate to tell you this, but I like to rock my dog. And she likes it, too. But why our concern tonight is not primarily mothers, although we certainly need sermons on mothers. After all, the Bible calls Eve the mother of all living. And the great 31st chapter of Proverbs is a wonderful chapter on mothers and wives. And I mentioned yesterday in my book on Restoring God's Pattern for the Home, there are two chapters entitled Wife and Mother, and they're about Molly. But they also deal extensively with Proverbs 31. Hebrews 12, at least the first several verses, are misunderstood and misapplied. I know you have heard people say, well, that man lost his child, or perhaps his wife, because he was not a godly man. Have you ever heard that kind of language? I read recently where a baby had died. The father and mother in deep grief standing by the casket, and one person walked by and said, you need to examine yourselves to see why this happened. In my judgment, that's insulting. That is not what the scriptures teach. tonight, let's look at the first three or four verses before we begin to talk about fathers. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and that great cloud of witnesses is outlined in chapter 11. It includes people like Noah, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, and others. These were faithful men and women of God Almighty, and we are compassed about with this wonderful cloud of witnesses. Just think of the example of these people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 and in other places in the Old Testament as well as the New. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, pray for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he encourages all readers of this great book, consider him, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be worried and faint in your own mind. You have not yet resisted on the blood, striving against sin. The people to whom it's been rather addressed this language, had not died. They had not endured as Jesus did on the cross. Now, beginning with verse 5, there are five principles of fathering or of parenting, and we want to include mothers as well, that I need to outline for you tonight. But I mentioned a few minutes ago that people say, well, God disciplined you because of the sin in your life. I have no doubt that will occur. But does it always occur in this world? Does a man take a man's wife? Does God take a man's wife or their child? A number of years ago, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Kushner had a child that began to lose its hair at the age of one and was not thriving. So the rabbi and his wife took the child to a doctor. And the doctor said, your child is suffering from progeria. You may have seen children who have that disease. I remember seeing two little boys on television maybe 15 years ago. They were, if I remember correctly, 11 or 12 or 13, but they looked 100. Their faces had the appearance of old people. They were losing their hair. They talked like old people. So, at the age of 14, Rabbi Kushner and his wife lost the child. So he began to search, primarily in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is his Bible, and he did not find any comfort from reading the Bible. You remember that the psalmist said, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Rabbi Kushner said, I do not believe that. He read the book of Job. He had no comfort at all from the book of Job. His friend said to him, it will all work out in the long run. You will be reunited with your son in life after death. Rabbi Kushner said, I do not know if there is life after death. In fact, he said, nobody knows whether there's life after death. I won't say more about this on Thursday night, but I really feel sorry for people who do not have any hope beyond the grave. He said, nobody knows if there's life after death. I know somebody who does. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus Christ came from God Almighty, taught us how to live, died for our sins, ascended to the Father, and is preparing a place for all his children in the eternal ages. I really grieve for people who do not have that hope. And the rabbi admitted that he does not have it. Now, in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, there are those five principles that I mentioned regarding discipline. I know God disciplines us. I don't always know how he does. But listen to these words. Principle number one, and I'm going to outline them for you as we go along. Principle number one, all discipline must be motivated by love. Let me repeat that. All discipline. Whether we're talking about church discipline or parental discipline, must be motivated by love. Is that not what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 5? Do you remember the man who was guilty of incest, sleeping with his father's wife? And Paul said to the church, when you get together in my spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver this brother to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Doesn't sound very loving to me, does it? You deliver a brother to Satan? Paul said, I delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. The truth of the matter is, it may be the most loving act you could ever perform. And he explains the reason why. Deliver this brother to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Our major concern is not to avoid hurting a man's or a woman's feelings, although we do not want to do that. But we want to see people go to heaven. And if a person like this brother at Corinth does not repent, he is not going to heaven. In fact, later on in chapter 6, Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves shall inherit the kingdom of God? They are not going to heaven. So our love for a wayward brother demands that we do all within our power, and that includes withdrawing in order to save that brother. But all discipline must be motivated by love. Here is the verses 5 and 6. You have forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now remember that the word chasten is from the Greek word, which in modern translations is rendered discipline. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. How does he do it? Taking away a man's child or his wife? Or bringing some dread disease on him? That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the opposite is taught. Read the book of Job. Job was a good man. Now his friend said, Job, you must be a real rascal, because God wouldn't treat you this way if you were not. You must have taken the food out of the mouths of widows and orphans. Job did not know why he was being disciplined, but he knew he had not done that, and he never learns. The Bible does not tell us. So I want you to listen to what Jesus said. There were some people that met with him, and they were concerned about the fact that the Tower of Siloam had fallen on a number of people and killed them. And Jesus said, you think those people were worse than others surrounding them? And the answer would be yes. And he said, no, God. That's the reason I was punished. Jesus said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So the answer the Bible gives is that we are all punished, we are all disciplined, but we are not all punished, at least not in this world. Now, if we disobey God and let it contrary to his will, we know what eternal punishment will be. The Bible makes that too plain for us to dispute. Everybody is disciplined. How does God discipline us? One of the ways is through his word, through the preaching of Brother Ted and Brother Lamb and these other guys. That's one way. Bible classes, gospel meetings, all of this is discipline. But sometimes we're also disciplined by the government. If we disobey the law, then the government disciplines us. And government is now ordained, according to Romans 13. I'm not speaking about the illegal immigrants, but these guys are criminals. And our government ought to discipline them. Not that they know, but they ought to. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every child whom he receives. The word scourge is a much stronger word than the word discipline. In fact, the word is mastigao, which probably means nothing to you, but it comes from the word mastigas, meaning a whip. God whips his children into line, not physically, but through his word, and through orders of the church, and through other means in this world. So the first principle is all discipline must be motivated by love. Number two, the need for discipline is universal. Now, I do not say, because I do not believe, that the need for punishment or correction is universal. It may be almost universal. I think I mentioned earlier in the meeting that I am one of 12 Claiborne children. And I will say this just in passing. When my baby brother went away to college, and by the way, he was born the night after I finished my first year in college. But when Garvin went away to college, my mother said to my father, "You need to go down to Bowling Green to Potter's Children Home and get us a child." We just had 12. But she thought that her calling in this life was to take care of children. She grieved the rest of her life because she didn't have any children at home. But these 12 children, almost all of them, needed discipline. Needed correcting. Now, the brother who did not. Of the 11 who lived to adulthood, and I have a brother who died in infancy. But of the 11 who lived to adulthood, all of us needed punishment, correcting, exhibition. I hear they got in trouble. In fact, I used to wonder if he was adopted. And he still had that disposition. But he needed discipline. He did not need punishment or corrected, but he needed discipline. Everybody needs it. Now remember that the word discipline is broader than simply punishment or correcting. Listen to verse 7 and 8. If you endure discipline, you are it and live up under it. God deals with you as with sons, because God disciplines all of his children. For what son is he whom the Father disciplines? You know what answer the inspired writer expected to that question? What son is he whom the Father does not discipline? He expected a positive response. He's expected people to say, well, all people who care for their children discipline those children. That was true in the first century. It is not true in the 21st century. There are many of us that do not discipline regardless of how we define that. But every child needs discipline. Now listen again to verse 8. But if you be without chastisement or discipline, well, by all partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. If God is not disciplining you, you're not his child. Now that's just as simple and plain as can be made. And I assure you that growing up in the Cleveland family, we were disciplined. My father and mother made it a point to teach us and be examples for us. For example, I never heard my parents ever discuss whether they were going to church on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night or during gospel meeting. That never was discussed in our house. We knew they were going. We knew the kind of examples that our parents were in working in the Lord's kingdom. And besides, we knew if we got out of line that there were consequences. No question about that whatsoever. That was even true in schools where I was growing up. When I was in the fourth grade, I went to a little country school called Corinth Elementary School. Out in front, it was not paved, gravel street, gravel road. And around came one of the big gravel trucks graveling the road, and I thought, wouldn't it be fun? Go out and grab onto the back of that truck and scoot my feet along in that gravel. The principal picked me up. He grabbed me away from that truck and he blistered me. The man driving the truck was one of our neighbors, and he stopped and he went back and he said, "Now you leave that boy alone." And guess what the principal said to him? "You get back in the truck or I'll give you what I do to him." And he did. He got back in the truck. My parents would not allow us to misbehave. They would allow for us to take over the community. But we knew if we did, we had to face my dad at home. Now, Dad didn't do much spanking, because we knew he would. We were smart enough to avoid that. But every child needs discipline. Most of us needed correcting and even punishing. Number three. Parents have to earn the respect of their children. child is born into this world knowing that he's supposed to do what his parents tell him to do. I do not believe we are born totally depraved, as our Calvinist friends say, but nobody understands when he is born that he's supposed to do what his parents encourage him to do. We have to learn that. We have to be taught. And that's a part of discipline. The Hebrew writer said, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. And the word corrected now is the same word that is translated chastisement. Our parents corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Our parents corrected us, they taught us, and we gave them reverence. Now, I did not always agree with my father, although I'd say about 99% of the time he was correct. But we knew that we had to behave. In our community, there was a family of really rough people. They were always in trouble with the law, either drinking or in some way violating the law. Well, our dad said, you don't associate with those people. And we knew we could not do it. We knew we would be held accountable if we did not do exactly what our father said. We were reared on a farm. Now, my father was a contractor, but we were reared on a farm. And the three of us older boys were given assignments. Dad would go on the way to work. He said, I expect you to have the weeds cut out of this corn. And we knew we'd better have it done. He knew exactly what we could do, and he knew we'd better do it. I remember one time we were down a creek, and we decided that we would spend at least considerable time swimming. But all about 1 o'clock it dawned us, they'll be home in about 4 hours. So there never had been hose that were used more vigorously than those were, because we only had to have it done. And there was no negotiating. We could not say, well, certain things happened that didn't work. Now, he was loving toward us. But you know, I hear people talk today about fathers hugging them. I do not remember my father ever hugging me. I hug my boys. I still do. And one of them's up here over me. But I still hug my boys. But Dad did not. It just did not happen 60, 70 years ago. Fathers did not hug the boys. But I knew my father loved me. I never have doubted that whatsoever. And he earned our respect by his love and by his providing for his family and by making us behave. If we misbehaved in church and that very sin happened, we got home, we were in trouble. I have a brother whose name is Charlie, and everybody in the world ought to have at least one named Charlie, because he was in trouble with everybody, including misbehaving at church. My dad was sitting over in the Amen corner, and Charlie was sitting there over on the other side, and he was talking during the preaching. My father walked over, took him by the ear, and led him across in front of that congregation to sit by my father. He didn't talk anymore. I don't know what the preacher thought, but I guarantee you this, my father was not concerned about what the preacher thought, because he was concerned about his children behaved. So our fathers, our mothers, learn respect. Now, the question is, shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? If we respect and honor our own parents, should we not do the same for God Almighty, the Father of our spirits, the one before whom we shall stand in the final judgment? Number 4. Our parents, mothers and fathers, often make mistakes. God never does. There is not a parent in this audience, if he or she would be honest, who would say, I never made a mistake in dealing with our children. Of course we make mistakes. I have good news for you. Most of the time, if we make mistakes, it does not warp the personality of our children. They get angry, especially if we demonstrate to them that we truly love them. But there's not a parent on earth who has not made a mistake. I can remember, and I'm sure there are people in the audience that can, when grandfathers and grandmothers were just as much responsible, if not more, as the parents were. And I don't say this with any irreverence or ingratitude, but my grandfather on the Claiborne side was not a very lovable man. I hope I'm more lovable toward my grandchildren. Let me give you an example. I grew up on a tobacco farm and strawberry farm. We were cutting tobacco on his farm, we lived on his farm. And it was late in September and it was hot. And we had a little wagon that had a frame on it to haul the tobacco. He came to the field where we were cutting tobacco and he said, "My boys, that old wagon is ramshackle, kind of like the famous one horse, the famous shade that falls apart." He said, "Don't put more than 50 sticks of tobacco on that claim." We started toward the barn to put the tobacco, and that wonderful one horse shade came apart. It literally came apart. He came out for the barn, and he was literally jumping up and down. And he said, "Every one of you Claiborne boys will be in the penitentiary before you're 21. Did you know that 85% of all the people in penitentiaries were told that somewhere along the line you're going to be in the pen? I remember another incident. My sister Ethel lives down in Dalton, Georgia. She's about 4 years older than I am. We were in our grandfather's pond. Muddy, no water, just mud. He came out and he said, "Now you kids get out of that mud." I was 6 years old. I said, "Why don't you just make me?" That was an almost fatal mistake. When I went out on the other side and tried to crawl over the fence, just as I crawled over, you know what happened? He blistered me. So I had parents and grandparents that told us, now I did not respect my grandfather. He was not a good man morally. But he was right on that occasion. But parents have to earn their respect. They know they're going to make mistakes. But if they are honest and sincere and committed to their children, it will not be a fatal mistake. Listen to verse 10. "For they," that is our parents, he's mentioning primarily fathers, "for they bore for a few days, disciplined us, chastened us, after their own pleasure." And I used to think the word pleasure meant they spanked us and enjoyed it. I don't need to tell you, and I want you to understand this. When parents say, "Now this is going to hurt me worse than it does you," that's a foolish statement. That may be true. But convincing your child of that is not going to be easy. "They chastened us for a few days," and the word pleasure in the Greek means "as it seemed good to them," according to their judgment. But no parent is infallible. But now God is infallible. In fact, the last part of that verse says, "But God disciplines us for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness." But again, I do not know in every case how God disciplines, but I know he does. And I know he does it so that we may want to be like him. Now finally, number 5. The purpose or the goal of all discipline is self-discipline. Let me repeat it. The goal of all discipline is self-discipline. When our parents correct us or when they teach us, their goal is that when we get away from home, we aren't going to know how to behave. Our boys left at the age of 18 to go to Fort Hardeman. While they were home, we knew where they were, we knew what they were doing, but when they got to Fort Hardeman, we had no way of knowing. We told them all through their lives not to drink, not to smoke, not to engage in sexual promiscuity, and our boys obeyed their parents and respected their parents. But we had no way of knowing that when they got away, that they were always going to do what we taught them to do. Now, they never ever got in trouble. But the older boy was at Fort Hardeman when they had 1,200 students. And on the marquee out in front of Fort Hardeman, it said 1,200 happy students. So God sat down late one night and he removed the one and the last zero. 20 happy students. If they'd caught him, they'd be in real trouble. We tell our boys now, when you get away from home, you never drive anybody else's car. We tell them, you go through freshman in college and sophomore, and they'll have to buy a car. And we did for both of them. But I'm telling them, you never drive anybody else's car. Period. Never. Well, weekend, Fred Harden and I had a big weekend and invited all the high school kids in to enjoy Fred Harden and hopefully they come later. Well, they had a boy, he and his roommate had a boy in their room that stole his roommate's pocketbook. So Donald said, boy, he's not down there far, let's see if we can't catch him. He drove his car. This guy had a little Volkswagen Bug, so Donald got in the car and they drove from Henderson up to Jackson, Tennessee on the interstate. And when they started to turn over the interstate, they hit some gravel and knocked down one of those big signs. I know he was shaking in his boots when he called me that night. The state trooper came along and he said, well, we bought a farm. They said, well, working for the Harden. He said, I'm not going to give you a ticket, but you're going to pay for that sign. So Dan called me that night. And I said, Dad, I hate to tell you this, but I need $150. I said, for what? And then he told me what had happened. He never did that before. But we have to trust our children. And we have to teach them in such a way when they get away from home, they can discipline themselves. Again, all discipline has as a goal self-discipline. Listen to verse 11. Now all discipline, the King James says chastening, for the present seems to be joyous. When we're talking about correcting or punishing or urging, it's just not a fun thing. Nevertheless, it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who exercise thereby. I'm grateful that I had a father and a mother who helped me to learn right and wrong and provided the motivation for doing it. And if you had such parents, you are wonderfully blessed. Not all people have had those kinds of parents. But fathers, and as we said this up front, are primarily responsible for providing the leadership and the guidance that the family needs. But I cannot overemphasize the importance of mothers. The truth is, mothers and fathers need to work together. And what Molly and I tried to do was never disagree with the other about correcting or punishing our boys. We wanted them to know we are standing together. And in there, we may have disagreed when we were separated from them, but never in their presence. And I conclude tonight by telling you what I started out by saying. It's a great honor to be a parent, but it's also a great responsibility. I am grateful every day for my two boys and what they're doing. They're both active, both songwriters, both deacons. So I'm grateful that those boys are active in the church. You know, it did not happen accidentally. They had the greatest mother that any guys could have. I have no doubt about that. I think they would tell you that, and I know I would. But as I bring the lesson to a close tonight, I want to mention what I said yesterday morning. If you're not a Christian, the greatest contribution you can make to your family is to be a child of God. So tonight, if you're not a member of the body of Christ, there are great dangers attached to it. You know that you're not going to heaven if you're not in the way, the truth, the life. But being a Christian also is a great blessing to your family. And you can be such a great example to other families. So tonight, if you're not a Christian, would you like this very night confess your faith in our Lord, turn away from sin, and be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins so that you can be on your way to your heavenly home? If you did, and you've grown weak and indifferent and you've turned back, you need to return to the Lord right now as we stand and sing together.